Father, sometimes we just need a miracle. We need your interruption. We need your engagement. We need your help. Today, Father, we open our hearts to be taught by your Holy Spirit in this discussion about how you intervene to help rescue, redeem, and restore your children. Forgive our speaker, his sins are too many to count. Grant that we can see Jesus, just Jesus. Through Jesus we pray, and all the church said. You ever feel stuck? You ever feel like you're caught between a rock and a hard place, lodged in some unmovable place, mired in an unhappy marriage, or bogged down in debt, or trapped in a dead-end career, or up to your neck in the mud of an unresolvable conflict? You ever just feel stuck? Stuck with parents who won't listen, employees who won't cooperate, or a sick spouse, or a grumpy friend, or a harsh boss, or a stubborn addiction. Stuck. Stuck for 38 years at the edge of a pool, and since no one will help you, help never comes. It's just you, your mat, and your paralyzed body. He didn't use the word stuck, but he could have. The man near the pool of Bethesda was seriously, undeniably, unquestionably stuck. As we study the miracles in the Gospel of John, this one appears early in the Gospel in the 5th chapter and reads like this. Afterward, Jesus returned to Jerusalem for one of the Jewish holy days. Inside the city near the sheep gate was the pool of Bethesda with 5 covered porches. Crowds of sick people, blind, lame, or paralyzed, lay on the porches. One of the men lying there had been sick for 38 years. When Jesus saw him and knew he had been ill for a long time, he asked him, "Would you like to get well?" "I can't, sir," the sick man said, "for I have no one to put me into the pool when the water bubbles up. Someone else always gets there ahead of me." And Jesus told him, "Stand up, pick up your mat, and walk." Instantly, the man was healed. He rolled up his sleeping mat and began walking. This story has so much to teach us. Maybe we could begin, if you like, to fill in the blanks by inserting the word compassion in blank number 1. And let's look at the compassion of Christ. They must have made a miserable picture. These crowds of people, blind, lame, despondent, dejected, one upon the other, awaiting a chance to touch the bubbling water. This is a curious comment that has been removed from more recent translations right out of verse 3. Older translations have a reference to an angel who would dip his wing in the pool of Bethesda, and when the water would bubble up, the first person to touch the water before the bubbles went away would be healed. Almost all evangelical scholars agree that these words were added later by a redactor or an editor, hoping to explain why people came to the pool. As to whether or not these words were a part of the original text is less important than the fact that they tell us why people gathered at the pool of Bethesda. It was a place of blind, lame, or paralyzed people that lay on the porches. It was a collection basin of sorts. And this pool had 5 porticos built over it that would shelter the infirm as they lay and awaited on the waters. Maybe the image is like that of soldiers, wounded soldiers on a battlefield, or the image of underfed refugee camps in Syria, or the untreated sick in Bangladesh, or the unnoticed orphans of China. It's a population group that is characterized by pain and suffering. I'm wondering if you can envision this group of people strewn about near the pool of Bethesda. Can you envision them? And if you can you envision Jesus walking among them? He's in Jerusalem to celebrate a holy day, and yet he doesn't go to the temple. Imagine, of all the places he could go, he goes to the place where the hurting people are. All of the stories of hope and health and healing in the Gospels invite us to believe a wonderful promise of Scripture, and that is wherever Jesus went, he healed people of every sort of disease and illness. He felt great pity for the crowds that came because their problems were so great and they didn't know where to go for help. One assurance we can give anybody who's struggling or passing through a season of sickness is that Jesus sees you. He sees you. He is drawn to the hurting, and on that day he was drawn to the pool of Bethesda. Among the miserable mass of misfortune sat the main character of this story, a man who had been sick for 38 years. And when Jesus saw him and knew how long he had been ill, he asked him, "Would you like to get well?" "I can't, sir," the man said, "for I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred up. And while I'm trying to get there, someone else always gets in ahead of me." How many of you think that was an odd question for Jesus to ask that sick person? Do you want to get well? I've been visiting the sick since 1978. My first ministry assignment was a pastoral internship in St. Louis, Missouri. And one of my jobs was to visit a series of hospitals. I was kind of like a circuit riding chaplain. Ever since then, I've visited sick people in every situation imaginable. I've called on maybe tens of thousands of people in every possible situation, in hospitals, elder care homes, hospice care units. I've prayed for broken bones. I've prayed for ruptured spleen. I've anointed with oil. I've held the hand of the dying. I've whispered prayers. I've raised my voice. I've knelt at bedsides. I've walked in emergency rooms. I've stood with families. But can I just say, I have never, ever, not once, nary come close to asking a sick person, "Do you want to get well?" Never. I just assume they want to. Which makes this question really the key part of the story. So we move from the compassion of Christ, trying to understand the question of Christ. Why would Jesus ask such a question? Well, I think part of the answer has to do with the preceding phrase. When Jesus saw him and knew how long he had been ill. Does anybody remember how long this man had been ill? 2 years shy of 4 decades. 38 years. That's exactly how long the children of Israel wandered about in the wilderness. It was the duration of this condition that caused Jesus to say, "Now, do you want to get well?" What tone of voice do you think Jesus used when he asked that question? Perhaps he asked the question in the tone of a compassionate shepherd, with a trembling voice, with softness. But I don't think so. I think this phrase, "when Jesus knew how long he had been ill," makes me think that the tone of Christ was not that of a tender shepherd. And the response of the man convinces me. "I can't, sir," the sick man said, "for I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred up. While I'm trying to get there, someone else always gets in ahead of me." Really? Really? 38 years? And you can never get to the water? You can't get anyone to help you? 38 years? You can't just kind of, after 38 years, inch your way down? You can't convince anybody to help you? Somebody else always gets there before you. Nobody else wants to help you. Are you serious? Do you want to get well? Or do you like being sick? I mean, you got a pretty good thing going here. 3 meals a day. Enough coins in your tin cup to pay for the beans and bacon. Not a bad gig. Get to lie around a lot. Get a good suntan. Besides healing, well, healing will disrupt everything. You get healed, you got to get up. You got to get on with life. You got to get a job. So, do you really want to be healed? That's the question that Jesus asked the man that day. That's the question that Jesus asks still today. Do you want to get well? Did you know that not even Jesus can help someone who refuses to be helped? Not even Jesus can help someone who refuses to be helped. And so I'm wondering, is anybody needing to be the recipient of that question today? Do you want to get well? Do you want to get better? Do you want to get sober? Do you want to get solvent educated? Do you want to get on with life? Do you want to get in shape over your past, beyond your upbringing? Do you want to get better, stronger, healthier, happier? Would you like to leave Bethesda in the rearview mirror? Would you like to stand up and walk out and move on into a brand new chapter of your life? Are you ready to get unstuck? There's the word. Unstuck. Dislodged. Pried loose, set free, let go, unshackled, unstuck. Life feels stuck when life makes no progress. When you're battling the same discouragement today that you battled 10 years ago, when you're wrestling with the same temptations that you did 20 years ago, when you're feeling like everyone gets to the pool of Bethesda before you and nobody wants to help me. If that is you, then Jesus has a word for you, and it's very direct. Look at this, the command of Christ. Stand up, pick up your mat, and walk. A remarkable story comes our way by virtue of the testimony of Barbara Snyder, who heard such words in 1981. She hadn't been able to walk for 7 years. In high school in Chicago, she was a budding gymnast, but then she was afflicted with progressive muscular sclerosis. And she began bumping into doors and walls, and the next 16 years brought one crisis after another. She lost control of her bowels and bladder. She lost her ability to see. And at the end of 16 years, she was reduced to a pretzel, unable to get out of bed, confined to her home, and placed in hospice care. She was given 6 months to live. One of her physicians, a doctor by the name of Harold Adolph, a board-certified surgeon who performed 25,000 surgeries in his career, called her one of the most hopelessly ill patients he had ever seen. But then came the command of Christ. Again, she hadn't walked in 7 years. A friend called the Moody Bible radio station and requested prayers for her healing. Some 450 people agreed to pray for Barbara. And on Pentecost Sunday, 1981, she heard a man's voice behind her saying, "My child, get up and walk." She looked around the room. The only person she saw was a female friend, not a man. She said, "Did you hear that voice?" And her friend said, "No." She said, "Somebody just told me to get up and walk. Go get my parents. I want them to be here to see this." And so the friend fetched the mom and dad. And one of the doctors in charge of Barbara Snyder, was there to record what happened next. He writes in his book, Today's Decision and Tomorrow's Destiny, Dr. Marshall writes, she jumped out of bed and removed her oxygen. She was standing on legs that had not supported her for years. Her vision was back, and she could move her hands and feet again freely. That night, she went to church, unaided, for the first time in a decade. The church, Wheaton Wesleyan Church, rose to its feet as she walked from the back to the front to give praise to God. And the entire congregation witnessed the miracle, and they sang Amazing Grace. Now Jesus, amen to Jesus. Jesus did the miracle. Jesus performed the work. Jesus intervened. Jesus brought the assistance. But she had to obey, did she not? She had to stand up. She had to take up her mat and walk. So do you, and so do I. A message of this miracle is simply this: you got to take action. You got to do something. You got to write the letter, apply for the job, call your offender, call the counselor, get help, get out, stand up, Jesus said. Stand up and then pick up your mat. In other words, don't make any provision to come back here tonight. You're not going to be sleeping in Bethesda any longer. Don't leave the mat here in case this doesn't work out. Pick up your mat and begin walking. Turn your back on Bethesda. Do something radical. Clear out the liquor cabinet. Post porn filters on all your phones and computers. Quit hanging out with a bad crowd. Drop that guy like a bad habit who keeps pulling you down. Getting unstuck means getting serious, getting radical. Getting unstuck means doing something you've never done before. If you always do what you've always done, you'll always get what you've always got. Right? Not good English, but true. This is the message of the miracle. And I'm going to pester you this morning until you agree to do something. I say that because last night after the message, I got a text from a friend, and he said, "Oh, I so love it when you preach. I'm so happy that you're here to pester me." And then he corrected it and said, "Pastor me." And I thought, well, sometimes it pays to pester if you're a pastor. So I'm going to pester you, folks, because here's the truth. God has a better vision for your future than you do. God has a better vision for your future than you do. You may be settling for second best. You may be settling for second rate. You may be settling for lukewarm when He wants you red hot moving forward. He's got a future for you, and He's telling you, you got to stand up, you got to pick up, and you got to start walking. You've been sitting here in Bethesda too long. Your best days are not behind you. Your best days are ahead of you. Do you believe this? Do you believe that regardless of your age, regardless of your situation, that your best days are ahead of you? God is always the God of tomorrow. He's always moving us into the future. Satan's always the God of yesterday. He's the one pulling us back. But the holy God, the God who sits on the only throne in the universe, says, "No, get up. Come on. We're moving forward." He says, "I know the plans I have for you," declares the Lord. "Plans to prosper you, not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future." Oh, what good news. You got a great future ahead of you. He's ready to write a new chapter in your biography. This was the message God gave to Barbara Snyder. This was also the message God gave to Catherine Wolfe. Like the man in John's story, she was afflicted. Her affliction began on April 21st, 2008. She suffered a massive brain cell stroke. She didn't lose her life, but she lost her ability to walk and talk clearly and care for herself. She went from being a California model to a wheelchair-bound patient. She has endured 11 surgeries, and she fights daily to regain her strength. And more than once, she has felt like giving up. One of those occasions occurred on Thanksgiving weekend, just 7 months into her ordeal. Here's how she describes it in her book, Hope That Heals. Despair washed over me as I watched my husband Jay and his sisters playing with James, our baby, lifting him in the air and running around with him in circles and laughing out loud while I could barely even hold my neck up because my head up because my neck wasn't strong enough yet. I found myself wondering, has God made a mistake? I've gone from making lasagna in my little kitchen to being fed all meals through a tube in my stomach. I've gone from wearing a cute outfit every day to wearing adult diapers and hospital gowns. I should be in heaven right now. Then at least everyone's pain would eventually come to an end. And then suddenly, before these thoughts had even fully landed in my head and heart, I felt a deep awakening of the Word of God, which I had known since I was a little girl. I could almost hear this rapid-fire succession of the truths of Scripture, like a dispatch from God Himself. Here's what she heard. Catherine, you are not a mistake. I don't make mistakes. I know better than you. I'm God, you're not. Remember that you were fearfully and wonderfully made in your mother's womb. There is purpose in all of this. Trust me, I am working out everything for your good. Don't doubt this truth just because you're in the darkness now. What's true in the light is true in the dark. I know you can't fight this. That doesn't matter. All you have to do is be still and let me fight for you. I will complete the work I began when I gave you new life. I will carry it on to completion. Believe that. My nature is to redeem and restore and strengthen. This terrible season will come to an end. You will suffer for a little while, and then I will carry you out of this. I have chosen you. Live a life worthy of this special calling you have received. And she goes on to write, something supernatural occurred in those moments as those truths hit me hard. God met me in the midst of the messiness of my life. And I felt fresh determination to press on and persevere. I felt suddenly extraordinary in spite of my terrible pain. That moment changed everything for me. It was my epiphany of hope. I knew deep inside that my earth suit was only temporary. I would never lose heart in this situation because my soul was not wasting away. My body didn't work, and that was all. In so many words, Jesus told her what he told the man at the pool of Bethesda, stand up, take up, and walk. And didn't she do just that? She stood up on God's word. She took up God's promises, and she moved forward into a bright future. May you and I do the same. Can I urge you, dear child of God, would you be open to a miracle? Would you be open to some supernatural assistance? Would you be open to the intervention, the interruption of a good and gracious God? I do not know what he's going to do for you. I do not know. I know in one case, Barbara Snyder, he gave her a new body. I know in one case, Catherine Wolfe, he gave her a new perspective. Miracles are never the same. Miracles are not cookie cutter. Miracles are not one size fits all. God sees the need and he responds to that unique need in his perfect and providential way. I do not know how he will help you, but I just believe he will because that's his heart. He shows up where people are hurting. When he could be anywhere in Jerusalem, he showed up amidst hurting people, and he still shows up among hurting people today. And he gave this man the opportunity of a lifetime. And God bless him, he took him up on it. I would have assumed that the fellow would have said, oh, thank you for coming by. I can't stand up. I can't take up. I can't walk. I would have assumed that. But there was something about the presence of the living Christ that caused this man to have courage he had never had before and to do something he had never done before. And that's what miracles do. Miracles are those breakthroughs, those shafts of light that come through the clouds that tell us the world is not as dark as it seems and that God is still up to something good. Would you be open to a miracle? Would you believe in your heart of hearts that God is doing something good and your story is not over? You may have been stuck for the last week, the last decade, but he'll get you unstuck. Be open to God doing something special in your future. And be a part of the miracle. Be a part of the miracle. Stand up. Take action. Take up your mat. Move forward. Here's your homework assignment, church. And I'm going to call each one of you and see if you did it. Here's your homework assignment. Pray this prayer. God, what can I do today that will take me in the direction of a better tomorrow? What can I do today? What's something practical I can do today? What can I do today that can take me in the direction of a better tomorrow? Agree with the Lord that he's got a great future for you. And that working in concert with him, miraculous things can happen and doors can open and opportunities can avail themselves. Just say, Lord, what can I do today that can take me in the direction of a better tomorrow? And just keep praying that prayer until you get an answer. And once you get an answer, obey it. Stand up, take up, and walk. Amen. Thank you, Lord, for the word of God that gives us so much joy, that gives us so much hope, that gives us so much encouragement. We can relate to this man, Father. We know the pool of Bethesda. We've been stuck. We've been stuck with attitudes. We've been stuck with hurts. We've been stuck with anger. We've been stuck physically, spiritually, financially. But Lord, we believe that you're a God of the great future. And we believe that you are the God of forward motion. We lay claim to that, that there is no neutral gear in the transmission of the Christian. And there's certainly no reverse. So Lord, keep us in forward gear. Keep us moving forward. And we trust you, Father, to lead us into the bright tomorrow. We pray this in the name of Christ. And all the church said, amen.